It's a privilege and a joy to see each of you here this morning. As I'm looking out, I'm reminded that this upcoming summer, our calendar is filling up with a bunch of weddings. And I know Amy and Bob and others, but I just happened to notice that Rachel Dowell is here this morning. So, Rachel, would you like to stand up with Samuel? And in case you didn't hear that, they're getting married. So, and Rachel and Samuel were encouraged and were happy, and may the Lord bless that union. We look forward to that day. So why don't we take this time now as we delve into the Word of God? Let's take this opportunity to simply pray and seek the Lord for wisdom and strength. Father, we thank you this morning that you're the one who holds the universe. You're the one that holds our lives. And Father, it's your plan that is being executed in these last days. Lord, we thank you that there's coming a day of judgment. Lord, we thank you that there's coming a day of reckoning. And Lord, we thank you that your return is something that we all long for. As we look at the world today and we recognize the things that are occurring even in our time, Lord, we realize that your soon return is something that can only satisfy that longing in each one of our hearts for true justice and for true love is when you rule and when you reign. And Father, this morning we pray that you'd help us as believers to grasp the idea of what this communion that we share together is all about. We lift the study up before you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the study this morning is on communion, as we prayed, and it's a rather daunting study. It's something that, as I began preparing for it this week, I realized that you could pick many topics in Scripture that have a historical context that are fulfilled, and you could study certain things in the Old Testament that, in a sense, have no application for us today. You could study things that were applicable to the apostles, for example, may not be directly applicable to us. But communion is one of those topics that touches the very heart and core of who we are. It's something that we practice weekly, and we have an opportunity to share in that time of communion. And so, as I began to approach the study, I thought, well, I think I got the easiest topic from the other guys. But the more I study it this week, the more I realize that maybe I got the hardest one. You know, this is a very difficult thing to teach because it's so relevant for us today. And to speak on behalf of Jesus and on behalf of Paul, saying this is what they meant and this is how you do it, again, is a very daunting responsibility that may the Lord help each one of us as we go through this time this morning, especially me, in communicating the epitome and the essence of what communion really is all about. I came up with kind of this, it's not a new phrase, it's something that I'm sure that many of you heard, but the best way to kind of encapsulate the idea of communion in my mind is this: Jesus took our hell that we might share in his heaven. When Jesus suffered and died, he took upon himself the punishment that you and I rightfully deserve, that we might share that ultimate hope and joy of being with him in heaven for all eternity. And as I was thinking about the essence of communion, as I was studying this past week, there was a verse that kept going through my mind, and it's from Psalm 27, and it's a psalm of David, and this is what he says: "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." There's something about communion, I think, that reveals to us the beauty of Jesus Christ, his awesomeness, his majesty, his dignity, his holiness, but yet his beauty, something that you and I can behold every time we take communion. There's an interesting thought in Scripture regarding this unseen God. Other than those 33 years that Jesus dwelt on this earth, most times and dispensations serve the Lord in an unseen manner, except for those times when he chose to break that physical barrier and make those appearances. Today, that's true of all of us. We serve and we love an unseen God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." If you would like to, turn to Acts 2:42. That's our scripture passage here for these past few weeks. And as we approach the subject of communion, I think the theme that you will clearly see this morning is three things. Is number one, God's simple love for us. Secondly, our response to love him. And thirdly, our response to love each other. This morning, you could ask yourself this question: why am I here? Am I here to love God? Am I here to love others? That's the communion message that becomes loud and clear as we look at the early church and the things they were devoted to. So Acts 2:42 says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, just a little background on that verse. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, this was Pentecost, 50 days after first fruits, 10 days after Jesus had ascended into heaven. At that time in Jerusalem, there would have been some 3 million people present to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And here these disciples are in this room, and all of a sudden, a rushing, loud, thunderous wind fills the room, tongues of fire. You know the story. And down in verse 12, it says this. As that was going on, there were a multitude of people that physically could hear what was going on. They too, heard the rushing wind along with the apostles. And in verse 12, it says, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And so Peter then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to explain what all of that meant, not only in terms of Pentecost, but in terms of the church of Jesus fulfilling his promise to send the Holy Spirit, and thus the church was born. In Peter's message, it was very simple and very straightforward. First of all, he told the Jews of that day that were primarily comprised of two components. There were the native Jews and there were the Hellenistic Jews. And Peter, in bold terms, said, look, the day of judgment is near. Secondly, that they were guilty of rejecting Jesus, who had the testimony of God that he was Israel's Messiah. Thirdly, that if they repented, they would be saved from God's coming wrath, and better yet, would enter into the promised kingdom. If they did not, judgment was imminent. And of course, we know what happened in 70 AD, and we know what's going to happen in the future. Now, there were some 3,000 souls, Luke tells us, that responded to Peter's message. And they are the ones who are being discussed here in verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The term for continually devoting, now for those of you who are studied theologians in the Greek, I'm probably going to pronounce this wrong. That's okay. It's a long Greek word, and it's prokartero, something along those lines. It carries with it the following meaning: to adhere to one, to be his adherent, to be devoted or constant to one, to be steadfastly attentive unto, to give unremitting care to a thing, to continue all the time in a place, to persevere and to faint not, to show courage for one, to be constant in readiness for one, and to wait constantly. And so as we look at this description of the church, devoted to these things, these are the things that embrace them, characteristically speaking, not functionally. You know, when you think of a functional organization, you think of a flow chart. You know, the head, CEO, and so on and so forth. But here, these early believers were described characteristically. These were the things that they were devoted to. They found regular time to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And, you know, not necessarily at the expense of the other function. In other words, today we're looking at the breaking of bread and communion, and independent of the other things, but yet closely related, because they all function together. I remember talking to Jim Baumgartner one time, and he raised the question, what's more important to an airplane, the right wing or the left wing? The right wing. So here we find out that these are all in balance, but they're characteristics. They're characteristics of the early church, and they're characteristics that we ought to embrace. Now, the church is comprised of true believers who are not of this world. This world is described in the New Testament as a series of lusts for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And John encourages us, do not be in love with the world, but to be in love with God. Now, the New Testament gives us some vivid descriptions on what the church is when we assemble. For example, when we assemble as believers, Paul tells us that one brings a hymn, another brings a teaching, one brings a word of knowledge, a word of encouragement. It's a place that when believers assemble, the word of God is taught, it's understood, it's embraced, it's discussed, and that's the very subject that Greg Kuss covered 2 weeks ago, the apostles' doctrine. Something that characterizes us, a love for the word of God. In the book of Isaiah, this is what the prophet says regarding the Lord speaking, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And of course, the church, when assembled, is a place where koinonia, or fellowship, takes place. Dave covered that last week. Fellowship is unique in the sense that it's centered around the person of Jesus Christ. There could be a distinction between companionship, a time of having fun, a time of at work you could play cribbage with your cubicle mate or whatever, and that would be a time of companionship. But true fellowship is based on the idea and the recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord and having that influence in your conversation, in your conduct, in your encouragement toward one another, and in your pursuit of what truly matters. And finally, the church is a place where prayer takes place. You know, Mike prayed this morning. I prayed before. Jeff prayed. It's a time for us to seek the Lord in prayer. Now, devotion to the breaking of bread, which is clearly a reference to communion, is something that we're going to look at this morning and discover that, in a sense, all of these elements are connected. Being devoted to the Lord in the act and worship of communion kind of carries with it the idea of a love for God's word, a love for the people of God, a love for God, and a desire to see him exalted. So what I did this morning is I laid this out in three major discussion points. Number one, to look at communion in a sense in its historical context. And in that historical context, to look a little bit at what occurred in the Old Testament in terms of their festivals. Secondly, communion has a huge significance for us today as believers. It has a huge application. Communion is something not restricted to a number of people. You know, if you have 100 or more, then you do communion, or so on and so forth. Communion is something that can occur in a home, in a family. It's a time that we remember. And third of all, not only is there the application and the significance that we can allow ourselves to be in communion with the Lord and with others, but communion truly has some future implications I think we'll see this morning. So, first of all, the historical context. What I did this morning is I went back to the Gospels and looked at the Matthew, Mark, Luke. John's a little different. John's a little different in the sense of how he described that time when Jesus inaugurated communion, if you will. But reading from Matthew 26, you don't need to turn there. These are short verses, so just listen. Matthew 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And then Mark tells us this, almost the same words. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And Luke adds a couple more details to this description. This is what he says. "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" And when you look at John's account in John chapter 13, you will discover that after supper, Jesus clothed himself with some paraphernalia to serve and wash the feet of the disciples. John's emphasis a little different. But from these accounts, we can draw some principles. Number one is that the new covenant or the new agreement or the New Testament between God and man is now based on Christ's sacrifice. In the Old Testament economy, the fellowship and the communion, if you will, between God and man was based on the law. Secondly, that bread and wine were mere representations of the sacrifice of Jesus. Remember that Jesus gave this communion before he died. And so when he said, "This is my body," it clearly was a representation of his body, not the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ. Fourth of all, Mark and Matthew tell us that Jesus said this refers to many, indicating that not all would accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not all in the world today accept and acknowledge the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which really, in a sense, kind of sets the groundwork for the idea that true communion, as accomplished today in the body of Jesus Christ, really belongs to believers. It's something that is unique to us and distinct to us that separates us from the world. You know, to invite a non-Christian in to share in communion would not be appropriate. And fourth of all, Jesus established communion on the day of preparation of the Passover, which on the Jewish calendar, the religious year began with the month of Nisan. On Nisan the 14th, that was Passover. On the 15th was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews kind of put those together, but technically speaking, Passover on the 14th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread beginning on the 15th. I found it fascinating that, in a sense, what happened when Jesus inaugurated communion, that he brought together and fulfilled all the Jewish feasts related to the spring. Now, the Jewish feasts are described for us in Leviticus 23. There are seven of them. There are two major groups. The first group are the spring festivals, beginning with Pesach, which was Passover. The second series of festivals that were separated by this long summertime begins with Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. And there were three of them. So four and three are seven. And you can read in Leviticus 23 the descriptions of what the Jews did on those various feast days. I thought it was fascinating to realize that when Jesus instituted communion, all of the spring festivals find their fulfillment in these short days in this compressed time frame in which Jesus was crucified, buried, raised from the dead. And so here's how it works out in kind of a mathematical formula. He was crucified on Passover, the day of preparation. He was in the grave during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he, the unleavened bread of heaven, the sinless one, in the grave for unleavened bread, which is us. He was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. And 50 days later, at Pentecost, the Lord gave the Holy Spirit to the church. So communion and these festivals all kind of coming together. Jesus fulfilling everything in the Old Testament and yet inaugurating for the church a new way to worship him in a time of communion. Oftentimes when you think of a memorial, you think of a stone. When this week I was reading an article about the Vietnam Memorial. And at the Vietnam Memorial, of course, are all the men who gave their lives in the Vietnam War engraved on these granite and polished marbles. And pictures of women and children looking at husbands and fathers and sons and daughters who perished in that war. And when we think of that, we think of even in our own lives. What is it that's going to mark our lives after we depart from this planet? Possibly a stone marker, you know, with your birth dates and your death day. And yet, with communion, we don't have a grave. We have an empty tomb, but what Jesus left us is not a monument, but symbolic meaning, deep meaning, I should add, in the bread and the wine that are new and fresh every Sunday or however often you choose to worship. It brings with it the idea of a living and abiding Lord. Now, just a little brief background here on these Jewish festivals, because Jesus fulfilled these festivals as he instituted communion, not only figuratively, but literally. On Pesach, which is the English word we use, Passover, on the Feast of Pesach, what would happen is 5 days before the lamb was slaughtered, there would be an inspection. So the lamb would be brought to the priests in the temple proper, and an inspection would be made. And they would go over that lamb, and they would look at it because it had to be blemish-free, had to be spotless. 5 days before Jesus was crucified, he entered Jerusalem. And there, the Jewish leaders, in a sense, inspected him. Jesus had always made the claim, which one of you finds fault with me? Which one of you finds sin in my life? That was a time for the Jewish priests and leaders to hear the definitive claims of Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah. Well, and then 5 days later, after that inspection, what the priests would do is between 3 and 5 p.m. in the afternoon on the day of preparation, Nisan the 14th, they would slaughter the lambs. And then the next day would be the actual Passover meal that the Jews would share. I thought it was interesting that Jesus died at the same time that there were priests in the temple slaughtering lambs. Jesus was on the cross dying for those who were slaughtering those lambs. Dying for you and I. Dying for the sins of every man, woman, child who would ever live. And yet, for the most part, unrecognized. And then, after Passover, of course, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Chag HaMatzah is what the Jews call it. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a time that the Jews ate unleavened bread for 7 days. It started with a high Sabbath. A high Sabbath was merely a time of Sabbath requirements invoked on a non-Saturday. So here they started the Passover with the Sabbath. It's interesting that before the Sabbath meal could be observed, what would happen if you go back to Leviticus 23? They had to de-leaven the house. So in the case of Jesus, Peter and John went ahead to the upper room and to that place where they were going to celebrate the Passover meal, and did a very thorough inspection to make sure that there was no leaven in the house. And so Jesus, though, by the time the feast of unleavened bread was being celebrated, he was in the grave. And then first fruits. Now, first fruits is a festival that the Jews celebrate. It's associated to unleavened bread, just like unleavened bread is associated to Passover. These festivals fall in rapid succession. But the Feast of First Fruits was a time that the Jews would celebrate the start of the harvest. And they would wave a barley sheaf before the Lord. First fruits fell on the first day of the week after the Saturday Sabbath associated to unleavened bread. So Jesus died on Passover, was in the grave for unleavened bread, and then that first day of the week, he rose very early in the morning. Something to keep in mind is when you, if you ever want to investigate this on your own, which I recommend highly that you do because it's fascinating, because the God we serve is a God of details, but what you'll discover is that the Jews reckon their time from evening until evening. And when you begin to see that, this whole scenario kind of makes a lot more sense than it would just casually reading it. So then on first fruits, as Jesus rose from the dead, later that day the priest would wave that barley sheaf before the Lord. Jesus rose on that very day. We know from the scriptures that he appeared to many for a period of 40 days. 40 days he appeared first to the women, and then he appeared to others, the disciples. He met them in Galilee. He met 500, Paul tells us. He met Peter, James, others. And then 10 days before Pentecost, told the apostles to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And so 10 days after his ascension, which would have been the same time now, it's 50 days after first fruits, because it's called the Feast of Weeks. And again, you can look at that timing in Leviticus 23. And then the Feast of Pentecost occurs. 3 million people are in Jerusalem proper, and the Holy Spirit is given just like Jesus said, and the church is born. Incredible that all of that occurred within a few months of each other. The fulfillment of the old, and the inauguration of what we call communion. Paul put it this way, in looking at it prophetically, he said, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits among those." You see, Jesus was the first fruit offered to the Lord. You and I, when we die, will be another phase in which a resurrection will occur. Because as Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even though he dies." So you and I have the great privilege of being raised from the dead and resurrected bodily on the day that the Lord has chosen because of the power of Jesus Christ. The same power that raised him from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies, Paul tells us. Paul also says then that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So that's just a little bit of a historical context and a thing to realize that God is a God of detail. There is great significance in the meaning of the Old Testament festivals and in the meaning of communion. And so now we look at its present application for you and I here today. What is it that our hearts ought to be challenged to really embrace? In beginning here with a scripture from 1 Corinthians 10, you don't need to turn there. It's a short verse, so I'll read this one. I am going to have you turn to one passage, but that's yet to come. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" And so Paul uses the term here, koinonia. It is not the thing that we do with this cup of blessing and this bread, is it not actually a sharing or a partaking in the same identification with? As I was studying this out, I ran across an interesting cross-reference in the Old Testament that one commentator had pointed out that I thought was fascinating. Is there's a story in 1 Chronicles 11. It's a story of David and his mighty men. Now, this was very early in David's military career, and he was camped at the cave of Adullam. And the cave of Adullam was about 10 or 15 miles west of Bethlehem. And if you don't know where Bethlehem was, it's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And if you don't know where Jerusalem is, well, look on a map. But I think everyone knows where Jerusalem is. So David is in this fortress at Adullam. And the Bible tells us in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 11, that the Philistines, that there was a garrison of Philistines there camped in the city of Bethlehem. And one evening, David expressed a desire to have water from the well at Bethlehem. Well, three of his mighty men overheard him say that. And in the twilight hours, they snuck out. They went behind enemy lines, and they extracted some water from that well there in Bethlehem, and they brought it back, and they gave it to David. And David took the water, and he poured it out before the Lord to drink it. And the reason, quoting from 1 Chronicles 11, this is what David said: "Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at risk of their own lives?" You see, David was basically saying that to drink that water, that he would have been acknowledging or accepting and approving the risk that those men put on the line by sacrificing or endangering their own lives for his sake. And David was unwilling to do that. You see, the inverse, in a sense, is true for you and I with communion. In the same way, when you and I drink the cup and take the bread, we are accepting and we are sharing in the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are acknowledging that apart from that sacrifice, I cannot be saved. And there again, we see the emphasis being on truly, true communion is an inward attitude for believers as we recognize and as we share in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Now, if you could turn to 1 Corinthians 11. As you're turning there, remember that after that first communion service with his disciples, the church embraced that, taught by the apostles. And then years later, Paul would receive revelation directly from the Lord Jesus regarding communion. It's interesting to me that those early disciples probably didn't realize what was going on that night when he said, "Take and eat, all of you," and they shared that Last Supper together. But Paul clearly, with that history and with the history of communion, had got revelation from the Lord where he truly understood the significance of communion. And so in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, these are heavy words, and these are words that ought to make us really consider what is being taught here. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, for me, when I read something like that, I would think, wow, I need to take this very seriously. I don't want to be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. And so, with a little help of a commentator and a little help of a dictionary, I discovered that the term here, unworthy, to this unworthy manner, is not a verb that is to be applied to the person sharing communion in his precondition. In other words, it's not talking about somebody in their precondition before they take communion. It's talking about, it's an adverb that modifies the idea of communion, meaning that it's describing the manner in which one is observing communion. So if communion to you is just merely a routine thing, if communion to you is just something that, you know, I'll go ahead and be quiet and take the elements, but really the important things are going to happen later today. The important things in my life, you know, my friends and my family and that dinner engagement, that's the things that are really meaningful and significant to me, then in a sense you're taking the communion elements in an unworthy manner. And so Paul here is trying to describe the importance of examining ourselves as we're sharing the communion. Then he goes on in verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And so here, Paul is attaching to the idea of not understanding the significance in communion to the idea of physical ailments that may occur for those who take communion in a haphazard way or who don't recognize the significance of what communion really is about. So ultimately, Paul wanted the Corinthians to examine themselves to ensure that they were properly understanding and discerning the body of Jesus Christ. And when he uses this term, rightly discerning the body of Christ, it's kind of a dual meaning. Literally, it means to invoke an attitude of deep respect for the love of Jesus Christ, and secondly, to ask yourselves, am I really in love with other people? Am I in love with God, and I'm showing others the proper respect and love? At the end of the chapter, Paul would say, essentially, learn to wait for others in love and respect as you celebrate communion. So this morning, we have the opportunity of holding in our hands the very symbols that remind us of his love. And so the idea of communion then, to me, strikes home two things. It strikes home the idea of, do I truly love the Lord? Do I truly have an interest in loving others with the love with which he has given me? The Bible tells us then that, if we back up for a second, that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul goes on to say that, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So literally, in the moment that we invited Christ to take up residency within our hearts, in a supernatural way, God poured out his Spirit and his love within our hearts. And so at communion, a question that we could ask ourselves is this: how does that love show itself? How does the love of God poured out within your heart reveal itself toward the Lord and toward others? So Paul's desire here was for those believers at Corinth. Many years had gone by now. Communion had been instituted for some 20, 30, 40 years. And Paul's desire was for those Gentile believers in Corinth to rediscover and to recapture the significance of communion. Dave Jackson and I came to Lighthouse last Friday. We had a meeting with the staff here, and I was telling Dave that there was a time in my life when I was a young believer. I was involved with a team of navigators, and we went out for lunch one afternoon after our team meeting, and we were sitting in this restaurant, and we happened to hear a conversation that was going on next to us. It was several elderly couples. They were obviously missionaries. They were talking about the mission field. They were talking about the Lord, and we were all kind of, in a sense, giddy. Wow, they're talking about Jesus. You know, they must be Christians. And so we all agreed that after our time of eating together, we would go and introduce ourselves. And so a bunch of us young, I was in the Navy back then, so a bunch of us young servicemen walked up to these group of missionaries. We introduced ourselves. And, you know, I was kind of expecting the question like, are you a Christian, or where do you fellowship, or something like that. But actually, the question that this old missionary asked me was rather shocking to me. He said, do you love the Lord? And I actually had to pause. You know, those other questions were easier to answer. This one was a little more difficult. And so this morning, can we honestly say, when we take communion, that we love the Lord more than our own happiness? Are we often consumed with only thoughts of his will? Is the only passion of our heart to love him with all our soul, with all our
strength with all our mind and heart? And so when we ask that question, you know, it's something that I think reveals to us where we're at. Because without asking that question, things can be out of perspective. When we ask the question, what does it really mean to love God? It kind of brings things into focus. Because isn't that what we're all about? Loving God and loving others? Now, it turns out that the original word for, I should say the original verb, there's two words for love in the New Testament that have to do with this supernatural love and this ability for God to love unconditionally. And those two words are, in its noun form, agape, in its verb form, agapeo. And agapeo literally means to totally give yourself over to something. It's not an emotion, but it's something that you relinquish your life to. Agapeo is the idea of responding. And so John would tell us in 1 John 4:19 that a proper response is this: we love because he first loved us. You see, there again, bringing into focus the idea of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Now, I think if I was honest with all of you, I would have to say, I don't fully understand what Jesus did for me on the cross. I don't fully appreciate his death and resurrection. I don't fully comprehend this awesome thing that he did on that cross 2,000 years ago when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then took upon himself not only my sin, which I know is astronomical, every vile thought, every wicked thing, every bad intention, every unkind deed was on the life of Jesus Christ. Multiplied to that was all of your sin. Multiplied to that was all the sin of the entire world. And I don't think we can fully understand that until we get to heaven. But we can learn to grow and appreciate that incredible sacrifice. So it's not an emotion, the idea of loving the Lord. It's something we relinquish our lives to. Now, it's interesting that God's love can never be tainted. God's love can never be corrupted. Our love can. The term agapeo can be used in a worldly sense. It can describe us in a sense that we need to look and examine our own hearts. For example, you and I as believers can love darkness. We can embrace a lie. We can cling to something that's not true. We can be unreasonable. We can also love the praise of men. We can lift up men and we can praise them and we can follow them. But again, it's a worldly attitude. Two application verses that struck my heart this week as I was studying, and I found this in 2 Corinthians 12:15. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read this for you. Paul speaking to the Corinthians, after a long, lengthy dissertation, one of his kind of concluding points, he says this: I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? And for you and I, in our love for each other, see, in our love for God, we can be corrupted by a worldly love. We can lose sight of loving the Lord and cling to the things of this world. We can be enamored with darkness, enamored with the praise of men. But then when it comes to loving others, we can also fail. We can also, as Paul's suggesting here, is not reciprocate love. You know, I think the classic example in my mind is, you know, a married couple. And I'm sure that if you're married here today, Rachel and Samuel, this may come up in your marriage, so you want to pay attention. There can be a loving response from one of the spouses saying, you know, what's wrong, honey? And, of course, the answer is nothing. Nothing's wrong. And yet that individual knows that something's wrong. And so, again, the person who is making the entreaty hopefully is doing it from love and really wanting to draw that person out in order to resolve something. So out of love, I'm asking you, please help me help you. Is there anything? No, nothing is wrong. And see, that's what Paul's referring to here, is that attitude. Is sometimes as believers, amongst each other, we can not reciprocate our love for each other. We can hold that back. And yet Scripture would say that that is the time to reciprocate. When someone reaches out to you in love, and here as a body of believers, isn't it a cool thing that we can work together in ministry and co-laboring, and we can reciprocate love to each other? We can, in a sense, outdo each other, loving each other. Now, the second thing that we can fall short of, and this is what John tells us, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. As I was thinking about this principle, I reminded myself of a time not too long ago, but Jane and I had taken the kids to a restaurant, and they fouled up our order. And, of course, the waiter or the waitress or the hostess or whatever they're called, waitresses, she came out and was very apologetic. I am so sorry for messing up your order, you know, and then they gave me the bill, and I paid for it in full. Well, there was another restaurant that Jane and I took the kids to, and they messed up our order. And the manager came out, and he said, you know, we messed up your order, and I tell you what, all that, it's on us today. It's free. It's no, don't have to pay for it. Now, I thought about the difference between let us not love in word only, but in deed and truth. Here, the first part, I mean, they were very sympathetic, and they explained their reasons for why the order got messed up, but it was all lip service because I still had to pay the same. But the second time was truly loving, not with word or speech, but in deed and in truth. That's what ought to characterize us. That is the kind of thing that we ought to be examining our own hearts and lives as we participate here at CBF and ministering one with another. Is, are we loving in word and speech only, or are we truly putting some oomph to our testimony and loving not only with word or speech, but in deed and in truth? And finally, we come to the point of future implications. And so we're running out of time here, so I won't get into a lot of the stuff I wanted to, but let me just quote to you a couple of verses here that helps us to understand that as we worship communion, we're looking forward. We're looking forward to a time yet to come. And again, calling to mind here the words of Jesus, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. John tells us that there is a marriage feast of the Lamb yet to occur. There's a time that we're serving now in this life, and in our communion, we're seeking to love the Lord and to honor Him, taking the time then to examine our own hearts. Am I truly in love with the Lord? Am I truly in love with this body? Is there something I need to correct between another brother? And as we're examining that now in this life, there's coming a time anew in the kingdom of God that those examinations will not be necessary. It will truly be a time that we really worship the Lord, and all conflict and all issues will be resolved at that point as we stand before Him spotless and blameless. And Paul said this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You see, the return of Jesus Christ is always presented to us as a great motivation to action. The return of Jesus Christ is not something that tells us, hey, look, cease and desist, go up and be hermits in Canada and live out your lives and don't worry about anything. Actually, just the opposite. Get involved with loving the Lord and loving others. The apostles understood that. They lived for His imminent return, and they busied themselves with God's work. They lived each day to its fullest, recognizing that it could be their last. So we too, as believers, should live life to its fullest, recognizing even today it's a gift that God has given us that we can honor Him and love our brothers. Those last three festivals I told you about, starting with Rosh Hashanah and ending with Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, are yet to be fulfilled. But they will find their fulfillment in that final millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. There will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me close with this illustration. To get some of these festivals correct, I had to call a friend of mine this week. He's a Jew. Actually, he's a Christian, but he was raised Jewish. And he's got a very good handle on Jewish issues. So I called him. I made sure I was accurate on some of these statements. And as we were talking about, we shifted off into illustrations. And he had a sports illustration that actually prompted a sports illustration in my own mind. And it reminded me of a time not too long ago, probably 2 years ago, I had ordered this special internet thing where I could watch a game after the fact. And so it was on my computer, and we'd been out that day kind of busy to and fro. The game had occurred. It was already over. And I happened to hear the score on the radio on the way home. Didn't want to, but it just happened, you know. I would rather have watched it in anticipation. But I now knew what the score was, and so, but it was my favorite team, and I loved watching them, so I thought I would just take that time to enjoy the game. So I turned it on, and I watched it. And I watched innings go by, and I watched my team get behind. But you know what? It didn't bother me, because I knew what was going to happen. You see, as often as we do this, we proclaim his, we know the end of the story. Now, when you watch a game where you know what the end is going to be, it changes the whole dynamic. I mean, especially if you're a gambler, you'd be rich. You know, you and I as believers, we know the end of the story. We know what happens in the end. We know Jesus raptures his church, takes us out of this bondage here in this life. But yet, until that day, we have the privilege of worshiping in communion. Let's pray, and we'll ask Luke to come up and share that time with us this morning. Father, we thank you for the fact that these early church disciples and apostles were devoted to this thing called communion. And Lord, I confess to you that so often I have taken that communion unworthily, and Lord, my mind has been elsewhere. But Father, I pray this morning that you'd help each one of us to examine our own hearts in terms of our love for you, in terms of this thing that is so significant, so life-changing, that in a real sense, nothing else matters. And Lord, when it comes to our fellowship and our desire to be involved and connected with each other and to truly love one another with that agape love, at the expense of our own happiness, at the expense of loving the things of this world, at the expense of loving our own lives, even as Paul would say, I don't count my life dear to myself. As those tribulation saints would say that their lives meant nothing to them other than serving your purposes. Father, this morning, as we worship you now in this time of communion, Lord, I pray that you help each one of us to take that assessment, to take that inventory, and to realize that you're the only thing that we desire. Lord, I think of how your word says, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. I pray, Father, today you give us a glimpse of your beauty, that we would draw near to you and that you draw near to us. And Lord, that we would lay aside those burdens and those frustrations. And Lord, that we would make things right between brother and brother and sister and sister, and pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Thank you, Lord, that you're the God of communion and you're the one who dwells among us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Luke.